prophecy of Isaiah since September. And we've been looking these last couple of weeks at the section called the Little Apocalypse, beginning in chapter 24 through 27. This really ends the primary theme that we're looking at these last few months concerning the judgment of God that will come upon the nation, both in terms of individuals, in terms of the nation, some of this referring to future judgment as well as we look to the end times. And the next main topic that we'll look at is the message of salvation, the revelation of Messiah. And that would be a good place to begin as we come back in September. So let me just highlight a few final thoughts here. We don't have time to do a full exposition of this entire section, but if we can bring this to a close, we will then be ready for a fresh start when we come back in September. Now, we looked last time particularly at verse or chapter 24 and some of the statements in chapter 25. Looking at this again in terms of now a universal judgment, but at the same time we're going to see a universal blessing and salvation as well. This is why I see these chapters in many ways as a transition between the theme of judgment that we've been developing and the anticipated message of salvation and deliverance that will be focused, as we will see, in the person and the work of the coming Messiah. But it certainly stands in contrast to the message of judgment upon the nations that we looked at in chapters 13 and following. Here were individual peoples that were going to be receiving the hand of judgment from the Lord because of their sin. But we come to chapter 24, and the emphasis now, at least I think very much on the surface, is away from any individual nation, but now God's dealings with the world in general. And I see here, at least in part, some of the eschatological judgments that will take place, even future from our standpoint. Great emphasis in chapter 24, particularly upon the judgment. Now, we were in chapter 25 last time, and looking at now some of the statements of praise and some great lessons here concerning praise and worship, given the fact that the Lord has come and judged the enemy, judged those that are the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, that inevitably is going to be a reason for praise and a reason for worship and thanksgiving of the people of God themselves. And we were looking at some of the principles of praise and worship at the beginning of chapter 25. And again, while I personally believe there are future implications of this, nonetheless, the lessons concerning praise and the lessons concerning worship, again, are timeless. Whether we are a people of God worshiping in the Old Testament dispensation, in this dispensation, or in whatever future dispensation, there is to be the same principle of praise and worship that is rendered unto the Lord. And what we see here, while I do believe it has future implications and application, nonetheless teaches us some very important truths concerning the emphasis of what true spiritual worship is. And we highlighted some of that last time. Now, I'm not going to, give a full exposition of this, but let me just highlight a couple of the important statements here and trust this will be instructive for us. In verse 6, I think we had made our way down to verse 6 in chapter 25. Last time, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God shall wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Speaking here of a great reversal of circumstance. Verse 6 is describing a great feast, a celebration that is going to take place. The feast of fat things, of the wines on the lees, the fat things full of marrow. May not sound particularly appetizing for us. We tend to get rid of the fat stuff, right? I always remember my grandfather, bless his heart, ate some of the weirdest stuff. And we'd cut fat off of this part, and he would say, "Oh, give me that." And he would just eat this fat. But he understood what this was saying, right? He liked fat stuff. But the imagery of the fat things, all right, the fat things, the marrow, this was regarded as the very best of the meats, and the marrow, the richness of what was there. And whether you like what appears to be the menu or no, the point here is that this is a time of great celebration. It is a time of great joyful feasting that is going to take place. Again, I would see this in an eschatological context. Relate this, if you will, to what we read in the Revelation as the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm not going to get into all of the implications again as to the timing of that. We all have differing opinions. But there is in store for the people of God a great and spiritual blessing that is going to be characterized by this great feasting, this great time of joyous celebration. Now, I must see it, I think, in this context, in a future setting, because of the characteristics and the attendant circumstances that are described in verses 7 and 8, where that which is now the great enemy is going to be completely removed. He shall swallow up death in victory. Now, I know that that was accomplished on the cross, and there are implications of Christ defeating death at the cross and at the resurrection. I well understand that. But the emphasis here seems to be upon now the complete removal of that last great enemy. When we see this in the New Testament context, Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians, in that great resurrection chapter. The Apostle John refers to this passage in the Revelation, which very clearly seems to refer to that eternal state, where we have that last great enemy being destroyed, where death itself is going to be completely removed from the people of God. I say put that in the context. I think we noted this in passing at the close of our discussion last Lord's Day, how often I have heard this verse or this idea of the Lord wiping away all tears completely abused and taken out of context. I've seen this so often and heard this so often. In terms particularly of that judgment seat of Christ that we know that we are all going to appear before. Paul makes that very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us give an account for the things that we have done. He refers to that again in Romans chapter 12, that is going to occur. Again, I don't care what your views of eschatology are, what your views of life after death are. The Bible is clear that we each one are going to stand before the Lord. A time of great accountability. A time when we are going to hear Him speak to us personally. But I say I've so often heard this particular promise that the Lord will wipe away all tears, put within the context of that judgment seat. And it's as though the Lord is going to, as it were, beat us up and do whatever it is and make us feel really bad before eternity begins. But not to worry, he'll wipe away all tears. The Bible never puts this statement in the context of the judgment seat. I'm not denying the judgment seat. I'll confess I don't know all that will take place. We are told that we will stand before him and give an account of all that we have done in the flesh, whether it be good or whether it be bad. The word bad there, and we were talking to this out in the hallway the other day, the word bad there is not a moral term. It's not talking about sin. It's not the same word that would talk about bad in the sense of sin. I confess I don't know. Right? I confess to you I don't know all of the details. I don't know all of the issues that will be dealt with and discussed between me and the Lord at that judgment seat. But I do know the gospel. I do know the gospel. And I know that my sins have been dealt with by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that my sins are under that blood, and God tells me how many times that he will remember my sins against me no more forever. Now that is clear. All right, that is clear. In the application of that new covenant to our heart, the Lord gives us that irrevocable, that unchangeable, that certain promise that he will remember our sins against us no more forever. For the life of me, therefore, I cannot see how the Lord, having said that, will now take this last opportunity at the judgment seat to bring up our, usually it's defined in terms of our unconfessed sins. You see, if you happen to die before you confess a sin or two, then this is where the Lord is going to deal with you. That's Romanism, people. All right, that really is nothing more than Romanism, and betrays the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. It's not something that Paul was anxious over. All right. You look at the context of the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It is not something that Paul was anxious over. He was aware of it. And the certainty of the accountability that he had before God was a motivating force in his life, but it was not something that he was anxious about. Knowing, therefore, he says, the fear, the terror of the Lord. Don't misunderstand that. It's not the terror in the sense of anxiety and, until... No. Because I'm aware of the Lord. Paul was living in the fear of the Lord, the consciousness that God knew him, that God saw him, that he was accountable to God. That's the way we ought to live, in that fear, in that awareness of the Lord. And then I think perhaps one of the most amazing statements of personal testimony that you can find anywhere in the Word of God. I wish that I could say this. And if you're honest, I think you wish you could say this. Paul there, as he defends himself before the accusers in Corinth, uses the judgment seat of Christ as an explanation for the purity of his motives. He says, we're going to appear, and therefore we persuade men, he says. Because of the fear of the Lord, because of my awareness of the Lord, I persuade men of what? Of what? Of the gospel? Yes, he did. But that's not what he's talking about in that context. That is not a verse that Paul is using, therefore, to inspire evangelism. I'm not opposed to evangelism. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to using the future and the coming judgment as a reason to get people to come to Christ. I'm not opposed to that, and neither was Paul. I'm just saying that's not what he's talking about in that context. Because of his awareness, of his accountability before the Lord, he was persuading men of what? Of his motives, of his purity, of the integrity of his own heart. We are persuading men, but then he says, after all, we are already made manifest before God. God already knows. Paul knew that right now all things were open and naked before the eyes of him with whom he had to do. It wasn't that there were going to be these new revelations all of a sudden coming at the judgment seat. Paul says, God knows me now. God knows me now. I am manifest to the Lord. Same word that is translated to appear. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All are going to be manifest. God is manifest. We are manifest before God. Same word. All things are open. All things are naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And Paul says, I say, therefore, we're persuading men. God knows, and I want you to know. It boils down to this. Paul is saying, I want you people in view of how I am living, knowing that I am accountable to God and God knows all things, I want you people to know me as God knows me. I want you people to know me the same way God knows me. And if you know my heart the way God knows my heart, then you are not going to be impugning my ministry. Then you're not going to be questioning my motive. Then you're not... All of these attacks against my ministry are going to be completely foreign to your thinking. You're not going to hear any of it if you knew me as God knows me. And I say, that's an amazing testimony. That's an amazing testimony. I'll be honest with you. I'll be honest with you. I would have a sigh of relief. I would have a sigh of relief if I thought the only thing God knew about me was what men knew about me. Yeah? If the only thing God knew about me was what men knew, I would have a sigh of relief. But here's Paul, and he says, I want you to know me as God knows me. That's an amazing statement to me. It's an amazing testimony of a man that had a conscience that was pure before the Lord, that had an awareness of the purity of every motive that he did before the Lord in the ministry. An amazing statement. An amazing statement. And would that that would be true. Now, why in the world? You tell me, please, right now, why in the world am I talking about this? In the context, how does one thing lead to the other? I'm talking about the removal of the tears, right? Where did the tears go? Why does the Lord wipe away all tears? And I say, I get sick and I get sore of this notion that I hear all the time. I've been hearing this from the day I was able to hear stuff and understood what I heard, grew up hearing this stuff. That here at this judgment seat, watch out, God's going to get you. Last time, but wipe away tears and now you could be happy in eternity. That betrays the gospel. It betrays the gospel. I don't know all that will take place, but I know that my sin is not the issue. I know that my guilt is not the issue, because that has been taken care of once and for all by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That much I know. We always interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. Now, having said that, will the Lord wipe away all tears? Yes, He will. And it becomes a picture here. And you look at what Paul is doing with that in Corinthians, and particularly the context in Revelation where this is alluded to. It is always because now we are in a place in eternity where every vestige of sin, every remnant of sin, and that which causes the grief and the sorrow, not the least of which is death, is completely removed. And because of the absence of death, and now this hope and the evidence of that hope, of the unceasing and eternal life that we have, no more reason for sorrow. All right, He'll wipe away tears because there's no more reason. There's no more reason for the sorrow and the grief that so much characterizes this life. So it's a wonderful, promise and anticipation that we have. Verse 9 shows the sensibility of this faith in the Lord. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. That waiting, that expectancy, that constant anticipation that the Lord will keep His word. And here's the fulfillment, the evidence again, where if you will, faith becomes sight. The day is going to come when that which we believe now is going to be evidently set forth before us. And faith gives way to sight. And this is, again, the confession, I believe, that we have here. We've been anticipating this. We've been expecting this. This has been that which has kept us going in the sense that we know the Lord is to. But now it's been fulfilled in every promise that God had made. The full, complete, ultimate salvation that awaits the people of God. Verse 10 brings us again now to the judgment upon the wicked. Attention has been drawn to the salvation, but now again, a word of warning here to those that are the enemies of God. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground even to the dust. Strange. I said this is a context where the Lord is dealing with universalism. Particular nations as nations are no longer in view. But now we have Moab that is here being singled out. But here I would take Moab not just as a reference to that little bitty place on the map, but Moab, like Edom, Moab and Edom very commonly became the representative of those people that were the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. So Moab, yes, geographically included here, but I think going beyond just that little territory that for the most part was no real great worry to Israel. But they became typical, representative of those that were the enemies of God and God's people. And here is the judgment that comes upon them. And it's a very graphic judgment. The Lord brings them down. The Lord puts them, as it were, in a manure pile. Not a very pretty picture here. Not a very pretty picture, but it speaks of the humiliation, the depths to which the Lord is going to bring these who are his enemies. And verse 11 is a very tragic picture. Comical, if it were not so tragic, of the efforts of the ungodly here to escape the judgment and the humiliation that God will bring upon them. He shall spread forth his hands as he, in the midst of them, as he that spreadeth forth his hands to swim. Here's a picture. I say it's a very vivid picture. And if it were not so tragic, a comical picture of Moab now lying prostrate in this manure pile, trying to swim his way out of a manure pile. That's the picture here. That's the picture. And in spite of the translation there at the end of verse 11, it's a particular preposition that I'm going to translate a bit differently. And he shall bring down their pride together with, or in spite of, translate that particular preposition here, in spite of the spoils, or literally the trickery. The word spoils elsewhere has the idea of trickery, or the particular maneuvering, the sleights of hand. So in spite of the trickery of their hands, in spite of every effort of themselves to escape the judgment of God, they fail. And here they are in this position of trying, as it were, to swim their way out of a manure pile. And in spite of all of their flailing and whatever particular kind of stroke they are using, doomed and damned to that position of judgment. How low the Lord will bring. Here's the ultimate victory that God brings in behalf of his own name and for the glory of his kingdom. Then chapter 26, again, we have reference to the Lord's deliverance and some of the great experiences of the people of God as they enjoy now this ultimate and complete victory as the enemy is judged. In that day, again, go back to our earlier discussions as we saw that day as part of that terminology for the day of the Lord. Here is that time of special divine intervention. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. So again, depending upon your eschatological view, this is talking about the kingdom if you're a premillennialist. And if you're not, then it's simply talking about the beginning of eternity, but one way or the other. We have here the great blessing that is going to come upon God's people. But verses 3 and 4, let me just highlight these for a moment. They fit so well in the context, but these are high water statements depending or regardless of the context even. significance of the beautiful statements. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now again, the application of this that Isaiah is making is in view of what the Lord will ultimately be accomplishing. But it's good for any time, and it's good for any circumstance. Here is the promise that the Lord will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Translation here certainly reflects well the significance of what the Hebrew is doing. But what the Authorized Version translates here as perfect peace. If you look in your marginal reading, if you have a marginal reading for the Hebrew is literally given to you, it's the repetition of the word peace. It's peace. Peace. Hebrew tends to use repetition for a superlative idea. All right? We don't have in Hebrew what's called a superlative adjective. Various other techniques that are used to express that idea, not the least of which is the repetition. So a superlative idea, peace, peace, absolute peace, the Authorized Version's perfect peace, is certainly the idea. That peace that is indisputable, that peace that is in its most sublime definition, this subjective peace is, I think, particularly the view here. You will keep him in peace, peace, whose thoughts, the word mind there is actually the word thoughts, what we are thinking about is stayed. The literal translation of this, again, I think is very graphic. It comes from a verb that means to prop up. So a thought, if I could translate it this way, can I give you just the literal translation? A thought which is propped up. A thought which is propped up. You will give peace, peace. A thought that is propped up. What props up our thinking? What props up our thinking? Well, it certainly is the Lord. And that becomes clear in the reference to the thee at the end of verse 3. What we are thinking about. When the mind is filled, when our thoughts are propped up, when our thoughts are leaning upon Him, beautiful imagery that defines the content, if you will, of what it is that we are to be thinking about if we are to enjoy that perfect peace. Where does the peace of the gospel come as far as our enjoyment is concerned? Where does the peace and the confidence in life come, no matter what the circumstances of life are? It's when our thoughts and our minds are fixed upon Him, when they are propped up by the Lord Himself. Right thinking. It's that right thinking that always is going to produce the right kind of behavior and the right heart experience before the Lord. So here is the focus of the mind, because he trusts in thee. And interestingly here, the word trust is a very common word for trust. It's the word that speaks of that security and that confidence and that refuge that we have because of what it is that we believe. But what is interesting to me here is the word is actually passive. It's actually passive. It's not so much that he trusts in thee, but it's describing that one to whom this perfect peace belongs. Because, if I could again translate it relatively literally here, because he is one entrusted to you. He is one who has been made secure in you. The emphasis here, how can I put this, is not so much on our activity of believing. It's not really talking about our active trust or our active reliance. That is there. That's expressed, I think, in the first part of the verse. But who is this one that has that kind of mind that is able to be propped up by the Lord? It is that one who himself has been made secure in the Lord. It's that one that has been entrusted unto the Lord. It is a description here, not of our active trust, but if you will, our state of existence. The believer. What is it that really gives the security for the believer? The knowledge that we are held in His hand. The knowledge that we are kept by Him. That the security does not depend, therefore, on the degree to which I trust. The security does not depend upon the degree or the fervency with which I am believing. The basis for that security is the fact of the confidence that we know that we are in His hands. We are kept. We are kept by Him. And that's the theology here of Isaiah. Who is this one that can have that mind that is so propped up? It is that one who is kept, who has been entrusted to the Lord Himself. Beautiful, beautiful statement. Giving us instruction how to enjoy the peace that is available to us. By thinking right, the peace comes. The subjective peace. All right? Understand, when we talk about the peace of the gospel, there is an objective sense of that that is true no matter how I feel. All right? The peace of reconciliation that's been accomplished by the blood of Christ. All of that is fixed. All of that is outside of myself. And there's that subjective experience of that peace where I know in my heart and feel in my heart and enjoy in my heart the benefits of the gospel. Now, how is it then that we come? And I think this is where Isaiah is taking us here. I think here's where his emphasis is. How is it and where is it that we are going to come to the enjoyment of that peace that is in the gospel? It's only as we start thinking about it. It's only as the mind is propped up by those truths that we are going to come to experience the enjoyment of those truths. Right thinking. Right thinking always determines right living and right behavior and right enjoyment. You are not going to enjoy the gospel. Let's be facing it, please. You're not going to enjoy the gospel if you're never thinking about it. You're not going to enjoy what you have in Christ if you're not thinking about what you have in Christ. It's the mindset. It's the mindset. And we have then that experience of the joy. And then what gives us the subject or the objective confidence is then the knowledge that it's not even my ability to enjoy that keeps me. I'm kept. I have been entrusted. I have been entrusted. I am kept by the Lord Himself. And then on that basis here now is the imperative to trust ye in the Lord forever. Now then put your confidence. Same word. Same word. Only this time it is active. Here is now the imperative that is directed to us to be finding our security and find our place of refuge and find our confidence in Jehovah forever. For the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now you have the threefold repetition here of the name of the Lord. And I've emphasized always, right, that the names of God that are used are never haphazard. Always part of the propositional truths that are before us. You can see how Lord is spelled. All capitals, that's Jehovah. All right, that's Jehovah. That's the covenant name of God. That is the name of God that is linked particularly to His saving promises and His saving activity in behalf of His people. This is the Savior God. But then we have Jehovah. You have the Lord Jehovah. Now what's going on here? Why all of a sudden Jehovah? Well, it's the same. It's the same basic significance. Only it's the abbreviated form, and the Authorized Version is just doing something here to let us know that something is going on in the text. Word that is translated Jehovah here is the abbreviated form, just Yah. So I have Yahweh or Jehovah, Yah, just the first part of that word, and then the full name the third time. This is the part of the word, you know, in Hallelujah. Right? Hallelujah. Hallelujah is the imperative to praise. Yah is this abbreviated form, if you will, of the divine name Jehovah. Hallelujah. All right. So one of the words here I'm saying is that abbreviated form Yah. So I've got Jehovah, I've got Yah, that abbreviated form, and then Jehovah again. But all three of those expressions, I say, are drawing our attention to God as the Savior, to God who is faithful to the promises that He has given to His people. It is that covenant name of God. We often define it in those terms, that is uniquely here connected to the salvation that God has particularly for His people. For our Jehovah, then, we are told, is everlasting strength. If you look at the marginal reading again that you have, you'll see what the Hebrew literally says. What is our Lord? He is the what? The Rock of Ages. He's the Rock of Eternity. He's the Rock of Eternity. That expression, the Rock of Ages, is what we have very directly here. The Rock of Eternity. The term rock is a very common imagery, figure, that is used throughout the Scripture to designate the Lord Himself. And it emphasizes, again, the reliability of Him as the object of faith. Right? We often say that the object of faith determines the value of faith. Why is it then a sensible thing to trust the Lord? Why can we find our security and our confidence and our safety and our refuge in the Lord? It is because He's the rock. Try to move this rock, you see. It is immovable. It's this big boulder that cannot be moved. And this is what our God is, a very common figure. Moses uses it, and we see it in the Psalms, and we see it here in the prophets, that designates our God as that one that is firm, that is reliable, that is the sensible object of faith. You can find real safety here because He is the rock. And then linked up here with His infinity in regard to time, He is the rock of the ages, the rock of eternity, this timeless one. It is not that God is becoming this or God is becoming that. He is forever what He is. He is forever this solid foundation upon which His people can ultimately know and experience their faith and their trust. This is why I say, when we see what the object of faith here and how it's described, it doesn't matter whether I'm talking about Israel in the desert or whether I'm talking about Israel in the days of the prophets, whether I'm talking about us now or them then. I don't care what our time framework is. God is an eternal God. He is forever the Rock of Ages. And I can find hope and I can find instruction then for myself here, most certainly. In terms of the absolute reliability of the Lord, a sensible object of faith He is. Now, the rest of this chapter goes on and describes other aspects of the deliverance. Very quickly, I'll just say a word in chapter 27, then we'll have to be done. Again, our attention is drawn to that day. In that day, the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Attention now, I believe, is drawn to that final and to that last judgment upon the devil himself. The imagery here of the Leviathan, that piercing or that crooked serpent, I would take these as terms that designate the great enemy of God, the devil himself. See the similar language in Revelation chapter 12. Other descriptions, Revelation chapter 20, you see the similar description of Satan that plays here upon, I believe, what we have here. Other places in Scripture as well, using the same imagery. Job, when he talks about the Leviathan, I think we can understand that symbolically. In terms of the devil as well. But here's this last great enemy that is defeated. Death is gone. But now I say here that last great personal enemy against God, last great, hater of God and hater of God's people, finds his ultimate doom by the judgment of the Lord. And last thing I'll say here for now, and this is just by way of contrast to what we studied earlier. Look at verse 2 there. In that day sing ye unto her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Parallel that with what we saw back in chapter 5, those that were here some weeks ago. Remember in Isaiah chapter 5, we had there the parable of the vineyard. And we had the Lord's description of his people in terms of a vineyard and how the Lord had done all that he did in bringing this his people to fruitfulness. But in contrast to all that he did, they violated and they sinned and they produced the wild grapes, the sour grapes, instead of the good grapes. And the point that we emphasized there, among other things, was that the those that are the beneficiaries of the blessing of God, the privilege of God, have greater responsibility. Unto whom much is given, from that one much will be required. That was the great theme. But in chapter 5, in that parable of vineyard, the Lord says, I'm going to let it go. You see, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let the briars and the thistles come, and they're going to come, and you're going to learn. But now I say, see the contrast. Here now is a vineyard. Here now is a vineyard that is producing what it ought to produce. Here's the success, ultimately, of God's dealings with his people. And now, again, in terms of a vineyard, now a vineyard of red wine. Now here is the vineyard that is producing what it was designed to produce. The vineyard that, instead of producing the sour grapes, is producing the wine itself. The success here, ultimately. And the full vindication of the people of God. So, interesting connection there. Well, our time is gone, but that'll be a good place, I suppose, for us to end our study of Isaiah for some weeks. When we come back, Lord willing, in the fall, we'll start looking particularly at the message of deliverance, of salvation, and looking at some of those great messianic texts that Isaiah is so famous for. Trust this has been of some help to us. Next week we'll start our new topic, so plan to be with us. All right, let's close and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give our thanks for your goodness and the Word of God that you've revealed to us. We pray, Lord, that we would take great hope and great confidence in the instructions that we have had before us even today, that we would know that peace. That complete and absolute peace, as we know what it is to have our thoughts that are propped up by the Lord himself. Give us that mind set upon the things of God, that we will know in our experience that kind of sublime peace and confidence that is ours as we think upon the Lord. So teach us, Lord, if we learn nothing else, teach us something here of the beauty of that kind of faith. So help us, Lord, as we begin this new course of study this summer. Meet with us. Bless us today around your word. Bless us around the table. We commit this Lord's day into your hands. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.